Well, this morning, I am going to take the time when we normally study Luke's Gospel here to take a look at the Da Vinci Code. This is very unusual for me. I don't normally track along with what the current box office is showing and base my sermons on that. So it's a little bit out of my element, and I hope that you'll show some forbearance this morning as we deal with a lot of facts and a lot of sometimes minutiae, it may sound like. And yet I think a very important time for us to reflect on what's taking place in our culture. The Da Vinci Code novel by Dan Brown has become a publishing phenomenon, really. Over 60 million copies have been sold in the U.S. If you just calculate that out, and if each one of those copies represents an individual in our country, that means one out of every five people that you know will have come in contact with Dan Brown's novel and his thoughts, if you will, in that novel. The first week in the box office, the movie itself reached an estimated 13 million people. People project that it will reach two or three times that many by the time it's finished its 22-week run in the theaters, which means, again, that probably one in five people, roughly, will have seen this movie and interacted with the ideas that are there. I think in that light, it's very important for us as a church to prepare ourselves with some answers to some of the accusations and questions that are raised by the movie. To silence ourselves would be to imply that there are no answers, and that certainly is not true. This is a huge opportunity for the church and a challenge. This is more than just having an enormous exposure within our nation. It's having an impact on people. The research is only just now beginning to roll in, but one poll of 1,000 people who saw the movie versus 1,000 people who didn't see the movie shows that people who see the movie are more than twice as likely to believe that Jesus was not divine. He was not God. Nearly 60% of those who see the Da Vinci Code movie say they believe now that Jesus was not only human as opposed to being divine, but He was married and had a child. 60% of the people who see the movie. The same poll suggests that nearly one-third of people who walk into the movie walk out with their minds changed about who Jesus Christ is. So this movie is going to have an impact. We may not rejoice in it, but it's going to have an impact, and it seems that the impact is largely negative on the gospel. Dan Brown's story follows the events of a man named Robert Langdon. His life is documented in a couple of books. This is the second in a trilogy that Dan Brown is writing. The first one, Angels, I think it's called Angels and Demons, was about an interaction that Robert Langdon had in Rome. This one catches him in Paris when he's there lecturing on his specialty. He's a Harvard professor who teaches on symbols. He's a symbologist. And he is invited or drugged into a crime scene where the murder victim had written his name at the scene itself before he dies. Through a series of events, Langdon becomes then a suspect in the crime, and then he's led down a path trying to decipher a series of coded messages that were left by the murdered man while himself always trying to stay one step ahead of the French officials who are pursuing his arrest. It soon becomes clear as you move in the novel that the murder victim wanted to involve Langdon because, like the murder victim, Langdon was a believer in a theory that Christianity had distorted the true message of Jesus. The true story of Jesus had allegedly been kept secret for thousands of years through secret societies and secret rituals that guarded secret documents. And the book presents the church, you and I, as foisting a large cover-up on the world, wanting to keep these documents hidden, lest perhaps they expose the deception that the church has always held before the world. Langdon himself finds that on the run, as he was on the run with the granddaughter, by the way, of the murder victim, she joins Langdon in an effort to discover not only the truth of who murdered her grandfather, but also the truth about the secrets of Jesus. Now, churches all across America, last week, this week, maybe the next week, are speaking of the Da Vinci Code from the pulpit, in articles, journals, even books. The church has responded to this book in a very pronounced way. For some, this response begs the question, with so many other blockbuster movies that come out with anti-Christian themes, why so much focus on this movie? Maybe, perhaps, it might reflect the fact that the church really does want to guard this secret, that they're really upset that someone's exposing these things. Well, much to the contrary of that notion, many of us don't want to keep anything hidden. In fact, my desire is only to expose more of what's in this movie. Because the movie and the novel are full of some of the most flagrant and conspicuous lies ever passed off as well-researched truth, really. Now, when you begin to bring light to these flagrant misrepresentations by Dan Brown, the stock response is always, hey, it's fiction. Oh, don't get upset, it's just fiction, it's just a novel. So technically, as a fiction novel, the book really makes no claim to be absolutely true in every point. But that's really just a clever technique by Dan Brown. Because as a fictional novel, his book passes itself off as historical fiction and yet never is bound to the rules of well-researched documents that require footnotes and refutable specifics. And yet the clear response in our culture is that Dan Brown's book is leading many people to change their ideas about facts. Millions are leaving movie theaters having their minds assaulted with doubts about what they've always believed about Christ. And if you think that's by accident, you ought to feel manipulated. If you think that's by accident, you ought to feel deceived, because you have been. Let me just read to you some statements by Dan Brown. The first one comes from the Frequently Asked Questions section of danbrown.com. Dan Brown says, quote, "Since the beginning of recorded time, history has been written by the winners, those societies and belief systems that conquered and survived. Despite an obvious bias in this accounting method, we still measure the historical accuracy of a given concept by examining how well it concurs with our existing historical record. Many historians now believe, as I do, that engaging the historical accuracy of a given concept, we should first ask ourselves a far deeper question: how historically accurate is history itself?" End quote. In other words, Dan Brown's stated goal is not to entertain you with a piece of fiction. His stated goal is to get you to question the very history of what you believe, particularly about Jesus. And his suggestion is that Christianity needs a balancing force to its biased representation of Christ. That's why he wrote the novel. In a way, this then is not so much a debate about Scripture, but it's a debate about church history. I would love this morning to take time, as we do every Sunday morning, and open up a passage of Scripture and walk with you step by step, verse by verse, through a passage, looking at the details of what God has communicated to us. But Dan Brown has moved the debate first and foremost not to the Scriptures, but to the very idea that the Scriptures we have are accurate. And so this becomes a debate about church history. And Dan Brown is calling out that church history, all the history we've ever known, is false. In his high-profile court case in England, when Dan Brown was accused of plagiarism, he makes this statement in his recorded testimony there, quote, "Characters in my novels often speak for me and reflect my experiences." Later on, he says, quote, "At the outset of the project, one of my desires was to explore the origin of the Bible. This took me to the Gnostic Gospels. The story we read in the Bible is a partial story, and it's an edited story. Many historians believe that the Gnostic Gospels are one of the missing pieces." End quote. Clearly, Dan Brown's agenda is not just to tell a good story then. His agenda is to challenge people's understanding and trust in the Bible, in the historical facts of how we got our Bible. And he dismisses any challenge or any call for validation to his facts by just simply saying, hey, it's fiction. In fact, Dan Brown long ago began refusing to give any more interviews regarding his book because he didn't want to have to answer for what's in it. So this book, marketed as fiction, is designed to challenge the fact and the history that you believe, particularly challenge the facts and the history that you believe about Christ and about the church. In that sense, it's not just another fictional bestseller, it's not just another blockbuster movie. It continues to be one of the largest ever single crusades attacking the gospel and the truth of Christ ever foisted on the world. And though it's marketed as fiction, it is a not so subtle statement about truth and reality. I say not so subtle because I mean to directly challenge the excuse that the book was written to be fiction. I refute that idea. It was not written strictly to be fiction. I mean, a good place to begin is just looking at the first page of the book, which is simply titled at the top, Fact. And then it lists several items on there, at least three. Among the supposed facts, Dan Brown makes a statement, quote, all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, including the scriptures, by the way, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. Folks, that's not a claim to be fiction. That's a claim to be fact. Every statement that he makes about artwork, documents, architecture, secret rituals, he says are factual in this book. And that supposed fact actually becomes the first piece of fiction in the entire novel. It's that statement where Dan Brown's attempt to go beyond fiction is most obvious, really. It's also in that statement that Dan Brown overestimates his work because the list of factual errors in this book are enormous, really. For example, some seemingly insignificant ones, but just to sort of give you a taste of what's out there, Brown states that the famous museum in France, the Louvre, its famous glass pyramid that sits in front of it, is made up of exactly 666 panes of glass, an implication that it was built with an anti-Christian message, possibly satanic. Well, the real number, listed on the Louvre's website, by the way, is 673. An easy fact, it would seem, to be able to verify if a little research had been done. Dan Brown states in his novel that the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered around 1950. Well, actually, it was 1946. Again, it's a minor detail and would probably have been overlooked had Dan Brown not gone out of his way to state that all of his statements about documents and architecture and everything else is accurate. Dan Brown tells of Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting, The Madonna on the Rocks, being painted on canvas. And he pictures a scene of the canvas being stretched at one point, possibly to destroy the painting. Well, in fact, it's painted on wood. And it's a lot larger in real life than what Dan Brown makes it out to be in the novel. Again, a minor thing, except for Dan Brown goes out of his way to convince you that every fact in the book is accurate. Every statement, excuse me, about documents and architecture and art. Dan Brown claims that Leonardo named his famous painting, the Mona Lisa, as an anagram, that is, a rearranging of the letters, to really be a veiled reference to Egyptian gods Amun and Isis. Well, the fact is, the word, the name Mona Lisa wasn't even used to refer to the painting until hundreds of years after Leonardo died. In fact, in Leonardo's native tongue, Italian, it is actually called La Gioconda, a reference to what many people speculate was the subject, the person who was the subject of the painting. I mean, just the very idea that an Italian living in France would spend his time coming up with an English anagram is a stretch in itself, isn't it? And yet we're told to somehow believe there's a conspiracy here. Well, moving from those more trivial to more serious errors, I want to point out to you a couple things that need to be responded to from this novel. Dan Brown uses several of these erroneous statements to build this case for the vast this massive cover-up, this vast conspiracy by the church about the truth of who Jesus is. The first of those is that he states that the Dead Sea Scrolls, as I mentioned, that were uncovered in Israel in 1946, these Dead Sea Scrolls contain secrets about Christ, when in fact the Dead Sea Scrolls had no mention of Christ. The Dead Sea Scrolls were not even Christian. They were Jewish documents. They were documents of a Jewish sect called Essenes, whose existence in Qumran, where they were uncovered, predated Christ by hundreds of years. In other words, the Dead Sea Scrolls had nothing to do with Christ, other than the fact that they contained Old Testament books, which we as Christians embrace, and these discoveries at Qumran simply confirm that the Old Testament we have today is indeed the same Old Testament that they used in the time or near the time of Christ. Dan Brown states another factual error that he uses to build his conspiracy case. He states that the Council of Nicaea in 325, which is a council of bishops from churches throughout the Roman Empire, that they came together in order to vote on changes to the content of the Bible. And he states in the novel that it was a very, very close vote. The Council of Nicaea, in fact, in its 20 resolutions that it voted on, never, ever voted on any resolution dealing with the contents of the Bible. The central issue that was debated at the Council of Nicaea was the issue of the wedding of Jesus' divinity with His humanity and how that exactly presented itself. And the vote that was taken on the most controversial issue, Jesus' divinity, was by no means close. In fact, it was more than 300-2. Hardly close. Hardly accurate, according to the facts page. Then there are statements directly related to Dan Brown's claim of accuracy in his description of documents that he further uses to build his case for this alternative theory of Jesus. By far, the most serious of Dan Brown's factual errors revolve around his theories regarding how we got our scriptures. And these most serious errors Dan Brown uses to undermine your confidence in the primary source from which you understand Christ in Christianity, that is the Bible. In that effort, Dan Brown states that in the early church there were over 80 different gospels considered for inclusion in the New Testament, and yet the church only chose 4 of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Particularly, Dan Brown suggests that the Gnostic gospels, which were discovered in a town of Egypt, Nag Hammadi, about 300 miles south of Cairo, he suggests that this group of documents, the Gnostic documents, contained Gnostic gospels that reflected some of these excluded gospels from church history. Well, the errors there are really almost too numerous to address in one sermon, but let me encourage you, before I say anything else on that, that if you have any questions about how you ever received your Bible, do your own research. The facts are out there, laid to bear, obvious, not only in contemporary writings, but in historical writings. The Gnostic Gospels that he claims were left out because of the bias against them, these Gnostic Gospels were written by a group called the Gnostics. Gnostics derives itself from the Greek word Gnosis, which simply means knowledge. Gnostics were a group of people who had wedded together Eastern religions that were brought over from India and parts of China with Western rationalism that came out of the philosophies of the Greeks, and they wedded the two things together, and they built a system of religion called Gnosticism. And it was beginning to manifest itself in the early days of the church, but really hit its heyday in the 2nd and 3rd century, and there is tons of literature written by the early saints against Gnosticism. This Gnostic belief had several things that were associated with it, particularly secret rituals. Secret rituals that often involved sexual passages, sexual rituals that were hidden away, believing that it's only by obtaining some sort of secret knowledge that wasn't necessarily gained by rational reasoning or by reading documents, but knowledge that was gained as you transcended this life, often as you were involved with some sort of pagan sexual ritual, you would transcend this life and ascend up into some other domain, and you would gain knowledge at that point that would make you a part of a select group, those in the know, if you will. That's Gnosticism. Gnosticism was something of an exclusive religion. It was a something of a have and have not religion, those who had the secret knowledge and those who don't. These were the Gnostics. Now, they believed several things. They believed that, for example, all physical matter was evil, that anything physical, touchable was evil, and spiritual things were good. And so the effort of man was to somehow release himself from the physical and ascend into the spiritual realm where he would be perfectly good. These were the Gnostic Gospels. They're called the Gnostic Gospels because they reflect those same ideas of Gnosticism. Now, the reality is, in the early church, there were nowhere near 80 Gospels that were ever considered for the canon of Scripture. In fact, there were less than 20. And even among the 45 documents found at Nag Hammadi, there were only 7 or possibly 8 that claimed to be Gospels or could ever be construed as Gospels. And so to say that there were 80 is just a factual error. And yet it's designed to somehow undermine your confidence in the 4 Gospels that you do have and the representation of Christ that they do give, and make you suppose that there is a large body of literature out there on Christ's life that you really need to consider as an alternative reality. The truth is that among all the books of the New Testament that were known by the early church, there were only 3 books that were ever considered for the New Testament seriously that didn't make it in. That is the Didache, the Shepherd of Hermes, and the First Epistle of Clement. Most books were never, ever even given serious consideration because of how obviously out of step they were with Christian doctrine. In fact, most of the debate of the early church centered around whether or not to include in our current New Testament books like Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, Jude, and Revelation. So to construe the fact that somehow in the early church there were these 2 vying realities, the realities of the Gnostic Gospels and the realities of the Gospels that we do have, and then finally, after 300 years of debate, the winners, by the help of Constantine, somehow overcame the Gnostic version of Jesus' life, and then they were able to rewrite history, is simply false. In fact, there were a number of early Christian writers, Irenaeus, if you have a chance to go read some of his writings, who were constantly exalting simply the 4 Gospels that we have in our New Testament. The real manipulation comes when Dan Brown suggests that there's been this massive cover-up operation by the church to hide these early writings, when the reality is no one has done more work to uncover these other Gospels than the church. No one has done more work to uncover them, to study them, to publish them, to translate them, than Christians. Because they give us some idea about some of the heresies that were being battled in the early church. They give us more insight into some of the writings of the Apostle Paul or Peter or some of the things that Jesus himself was dealing with as we study and translate these. There has been nothing like a cover-up. In fact, there's been an effort to get these things out by Christians. Dan Brown's theory is that at this Council of Nicaea, there was this massive effort by the Emperor Constantine to change the contents of the Bible and to bury these other writings in secrecy and to advance his agenda of trying to create a previously unheard of idea that Jesus was God. His suggestion was that the early church never believed that Jesus was God, that they knew that he was man, and not only did they know that he was man, but they knew that he was married, and they knew that he was married to Mary Magdalene. And that was somehow a validation of the fact that he was not God. The Emperor Constantine, we're told, as a pagan emperor, wanted to use Christianity as a tool to suppress women and to exalt men and to solidify his own place in history. All of this meant that he had to suppress the role of Jesus' alleged wife, Mary Magdalene, which meant he had to suppress the idea that Jesus would ever marry a woman, which meant that he had to suppress the idea that Jesus was even human, which meant that he had to suppress those writings that reflected Jesus' humanity in any way. Well, to begin with, there is not a single document, even in the Gnostic writings or in any other ancient writing that we know of, there's not a single document that ever claims that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene or to anyone. So to begin with, there were no documents to be suppressed. And in order to create a document that suggests a marriage, Dan Brown has to adopt a very far-fetched translation of the Greek word companion, which he finds in the Gospel of Thomas. And he says this word companion means marriage. If that's the case, then Jesus was married to many of his disciples. Then, if Constantine wanted to suppress the idea of Jesus' humanity, he would have actually chosen the exact opposite books than the ones that are included in our New Testament. Because of all the ancient writings that talk about Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the ones that most reflect his humanity, not the ones that least reflect it. That's because most of the other Gospels, which were Gnostic Gospels, embraced the Gnostic idea that everything physical was evil. And so the idea of Jesus having a physical body and being human was avoided or suppressed by the Gnostics. It was repulsive to them, actually, to think of Christ having a physical body. And so those Gnostic Gospels themselves always try to hide the fact that Jesus was human. And yet you have statements out of our true Gospels, out of Luke, for example, Luke 2:52, that says, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men, indicating that there was this growth from more finite to less finite, if you will. But Jesus had limitations. He had finite characteristics while he was on the earth in this body. There was limitations that he was constantly growing and overcoming in his life. That is the New Testament picture of the incarnation of Jesus. As I said, then, the reality is that our four Gospels do more to emphasize the humanity of Jesus than any of the other pseudo-Gospels that have been written. What Dan Brown is asking you to believe is that Christians in 325 AD would suddenly just lie down and with hardly a peep, they would allow a pagan Roman emperor to come in and to make wholesale changes to their Bible and to their doctrine forever. He's asking you to believe this happened in 325, just 2 decades after the previous emperor, Diocletian, had issued an edict to destroy all Christians and their documents. And the Christians defended themselves and their documents with their blood. In fact, Diocletian's persecution was the 10th persecution that had happened in the first 300 years of the church. And we're told to believe somehow that after these decades of battling and courageous Christians fighting for their scripture and fighting for their faith, now all of a sudden, Constantine calls together a council and they just lie down and they say, go ahead and make all the changes you want. That just doesn't make sense. And add to that the fact that Dan Brown doesn't even seem to be aware of one of the most basic facts about the Bible, and that is the fact that it's broken up into 2 sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament was decided upon in its content long before Christ ever came. As I said, the very Dead Sea Scrolls that he tries to use for his evidence prove that fact. In many of these Old Testament books, the very same doctrines that he says the Christian church invented are reflected even in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 9:6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. He's talking about the birth of Christ. Listen to what he says about Christ. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He's saying that Christ, Jesus, will be called Mighty God, that he will be called Eternal Father, and he'll be called Prince of Peace. Psalm 110 has a picture of the Lord speaking to the Lord. It has an Old Testament reference to a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, indicating the idea of divinity in Christ as well as divinity in God the Father is an Old Testament concept. Jesus himself uses that passage to defend his own deity. To suggest then that Constantine would step in and propose a whole new Bible that would be adopted by every Christian and every anti-Christian Jew at the same time as their new set of scriptures is beyond incredulous, really. Not only is this doctrine of Jesus' divinity taught in the Old Testament, it's affirmed not only in the Gospels, but in the writings of the New Testament. I want to give you just one very clear statement to that effect out of Titus chapter 2, verse 13, when Titus says that we, living godly, he says, in this present age, are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This idea of the divinity of Christ wasn't something that was proposed simply by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's something that's affirmed throughout the New Testament in every single book. Well, not only does Dan Brown seek to use this misinformation to undermine your faith in the Scripture, but once he's done that, he then begins, after he has dismantled the Scripture, after he's dismantled your trust in how we got our Bible, after he's dismantled your idea that somehow the New Testament accurately reflects Christianity, he then begins to try to construct his own definition of what true Christianity really is. And this is where his agenda is most clearly seen. In his acknowledgments page at the very beginning of the book as well, he admits that the focus of his book is what he calls, quote, the sacred feminine, the idea of feminine deity. Later, in a speech in New Hampshire to the press club up there, he says, quote, prior to 2,000 years ago, that is prior to Christianity, basically, prior to 2,000 years ago, we lived in a world of gods and goddesses. Today we live in a world solely of gods. Women in most cultures have been stripped of their spiritual power, and our male-dominated philosophies of absolutism have a long history of violence and bloodshed which continues to this day. I simply wrote a story that explores how and why this shift might have occurred, and what it says about our past, and more importantly, what it says about our future. As I said earlier, history is written by the winners. The details are long lost and in many cases impossible to know. We can challenge and debunk details forever, but the fact remains, in the major religions of the world, women remain second-class citizens. Dan Brown's suggestion then is that he wants to redefine Christianity in a way that is more inclusive in its authority, more inclusive for roles of women, but more importantly than that, he wants to reconstruct and redefine Christianity in a way that recognizes not only God, but goddesses. His suggestion is that there's been a vast conspiracy by Christianity to suppress or even oppress females. And the evidence of that suppression is the Bible's own restrictions on women serving in leadership. He cannot tolerate that. And so all of this leads to him making some of his most outlandish statements. For example, he states that the Old Testament name for God, Yahweh, which is sometimes called the Tetragrammaton, four letters in Hebrew, He says this is a combination of two ancient Hebrew words, the masculine Yah, which refers to male God, and a pre-Hebraic name for Eve, Hava, reflecting, he says, the idea that the ancient Hebrews believed in an androgynous God, at least. In that same passage, Brown writes this, quote, "Early Jews believed that the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple housed not only God, but also his powerful female equal, Shekinah. Men seeking spiritual wholeness came to the temple to visit the priestess, or Herodules, with whom they made love and experienced the divine through physical union." Well, one thing's obvious. Dan Brown would not be nearly so successful selling a Hebrew lexicon as he would selling fiction. His agenda is outright blasphemy, and his agenda is renewal of paganism. Dan Brown believes in the sacred feminine. He believes the sacred feminine should be revived in the worship of Christianity. He believes it should be revived, replete with sexual rituals and temple prostitutes. Now, how that somehow is more honoring to women, I still haven't figured it out. But that's what Dan Brown proposes. But Dan Brown's very skewed view of Christianity, which comes through falsehood and manipulation of fact, is actually getting a serious hearing by many people. Again, he states on danbrown.com, quote, "My hope for the Da Vinci Code was, in addition to entertaining people, that it might serve as an open door for readers to begin their own explorations and to rekindle their interest in topics of faith." In other words, his intention by this book is not simply to entertain, it is to deceive. It is to deceive, and it's to manipulate, and it's to cause people to open up in their mind a willingness to entertain, once again, paganism. To entertain, once again, the idea that somehow we need to revive worship of goddesses, sexual rituals, and throw out what we know of the Bible. In one word, Dan Brown's agenda is Gnosticism. Dan Brown is a modern-day Gnostic. There's a whole host of documents from the early church exposing what Gnosticism really believed, and it is obvious that it is making a modern-day comeback. Dan Brown is by no means the only one. I encourage you, if you have a moment, go to Google and type in Gnosticism and look at all the Gnostic societies that surround you and the Gnostic literature that's being written today. No longer are these books somehow in the minds of many being thought of as these heretical books. Now they're being sympathetically redefined as the losers. They're taking on that historically coveted role as victims, right along with the victims of the Holocaust or something. And we're now to empathetically think of these poor losers and these poor victims as people who need to stand up and take their rightful place right alongside all the other theories of Christianity as viable explanations of Christ. Peter Jones, in his excellent book called Pagans in the Pews. By the way, if you want to read one book about the Da Vinci Code, you should read Peter Jones's book about the Da Vinci Code. He's an excellent author and scholar in the area of Gnosticism. He says in one of his books called Pagans in the Pews, he says, quote, "The implicit emotional appeal is this, quote, is it not time to adopt these socially harassed literary orphans and give them a home at last in the church from which they've been so unceremoniously and unchristianly dumped so many years ago by the evil, power-hungry patriarchs?" That's what you're being asked to believe. That somehow this massive cover-up has brought itself against these poor, helpless Gnostic victims, and that we need to show them empathy and kindness by giving them a place at the table again to define Christianity. Well, there are tons of places to go in the Scripture to refute these things. But I want to just close this morning by reading to you from the book of Colossians. The church at Colossae was struggling against early forms of Gnosticism. The idea that somehow knowledge was attained through something other than the revelation of Scripture. That somehow you could ascend to a different level spiritually. You could ascend to this different ethereal level of spiritual knowledge through secret rituals and self-flagellation. All of these things were meant to take the Colossians captive. And so Paul writes in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." What Dan Brown wants you to do is he wants you to go back to rediscover the pre-Christian, the pre-Jewish paganism that ruled the world where gods and goddesses were worshipped. He wants you to go back to the elementary principles of the world, the things that arise simply out of the false religions of men. Paul says, don't do that. Don't be taken captive by these things. Because he says in verse 9, "For in Him," that is in Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Folks, that is the essence of the truth that's behind Christianity. Jesus Christ in bodily form, that is in full humanity, possessed full deity. All the fullness of God dwelling in Him. Further down in that chapter, he says in verse 16, "Therefore, no one's to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath, things which were a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions that he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." Don't let anyone defraud you of your prize. Don't let anyone somehow steal away from you the truth of your salvation and what you have through Christ by somehow taking his stand on ethereal visions that he might receive through Gnostic experiences. Somehow through the worship of angels or secret rituals of self-flagellation and abasement. He says in verse 20, "If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as though you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things to perish, destined to perish with use, and in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These things," he says, "these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence." That's the end of it all, is that for all of the religion that man can invent, for all of the worship of their gods and goddesses, for all the self-flagellation that they might do and all the rituals that they might submit themselves to, in the end, all of those things are useless because they have no value in bringing righteousness and holiness into your life. That only comes by being born again. And Jesus tells us that no man will see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. No man will enter into God's kingdom simply by keeping rituals, simply by doing acts of worship. It takes something far more than that. It takes God and His power to take away your sins by forgiveness, which was purchased on the cross. By the death of Christ, He took the place of all those who will place their trust in Him. And because He had no sin of His own, He offered Himself as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of those who believe in Him. and their sins are then washed away. And then they are born again from within, the Scripture tells us. They are regenerated. They are made new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. They're made new creatures in Christ, and now from within flows a new life that pursues righteousness, that pursues holiness, that no longer indulges in sin. Back over in Colossians chapter 1, it says in verse 13, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created. That is, He's the Creator, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. That is, He's not only the Creator, but He's the object and purpose of all creation. Verse 17, "He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." That is Christ. All the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. Folks, what we are confronted with today is nothing that the church has not been confronted with through all of its years. It is heresy. It's heresy which always seeks to redefine three things. It seeks to redefine the Scriptures that you believe. It seeks to redefine the Christ in whom you trust. And it seeks to redefine the gospel which you follow. That has been the constant attack of heresy through the ages. And nothing new is under the sun, is it? Gnosticism is on the rise. And the Da Vinci Code will be a big bridge for many people to reintroduce themselves to this destructive heresy. We don't fear it. I certainly don't fear anything that was written in the Da Vinci Code. In fact, my desire is only that it be talked about more so that the obvious errors can be exposed in either even greater light. My prayer is that you will have opportunity to talk to people about this movie, this book. My hope is that you will take that opportunity to tell them the truth of the gospel. And if you need, we are going to make a recording of this. We'll have several available next week out on the table. Feel free to take this as a tool that you might use to take the truth of the gospel to others. But whatever you do, please understand that as Christians, we've been given a commission to take the truth of the gospel to all men, haven't we? And if we're not willing to do that, if we're not willing to take the true story of Christ, there's somebody waiting to bring a story of Christ. There's somebody waiting to tell their own story. There's somebody waiting to deceive a world that's in need of salvation. Folks, we need to be ready, willing, and obedient in preaching the gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's stand together as we're dismissed. Lord, this morning we take time, and I confess I still always question whether there's wisdom to take time away from the pure study of Your Word. That is what we delight in. And yet, Lord, we know that it has been the call of saints through the ages to answer the heretics who bring blasphemy against the name of Christ. And not to answer them with judging tones, but to answer them with truth and with a call to forsake that truth and to believe the gospel. Lord, I pray then as we consider the things that we've heard this morning, as we consider Your work through the ages in the Church of Christ to preserve for us the Word of God, I pray that we would be able defenders of it, even as our early brethren and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ were in the church of the first 300 years. May we be able defenders of Your Word. And where our Lord and Savior is attacked and His name is marred, Lord, I pray we would be able defenders of Him. Give us then the wisdom of Your Word, the truth of Your Scriptures. Let us cling to it. Let us know it and speak it, so that Christ will be exalted in all things. One day, Lord, we know every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Him as Lord. Until that day, Lord, may we call everyone in this life and in this place to bow their knee now and to confess the truth for their own eternal salvation. We pray these things today in Christ's name. Amen.